Well, it is very nice to see everybody here this evening, especially any visitors that we have. We hope that in the course of your time here at Monte Vista, that you'll recognize that what we do, how we worship, the things that we study are biblical and true, and that we are, to the very best of our ability, trying to serve God as He would have us serve Him. If you have any questions about our congregation, or if you have questions about Jesus Himself and His gospel, then please ask any one of our members, and we'd love to sit down and have a Bible conversation with you. Have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 19 at a rather challenging passage, especially when you consider our own culture's approach to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. One thing that we realize when we choose to serve God as He has us serve Him, one thing we realize when we choose to believe what the Bible has to say about each and every subject that it talks about is that some of the things that God expects us to believe and practice are not always popular. They're not always a message that people want to hear, and it certainly sometimes is not a message that people find easy to accept or easy to come in line with in their own lives and in their own thinking. Of course, I always want to offer a caveat when we talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage to any visitors that we have here. I know this is a difficult subject. It's challenging, but it is gospel. It is part of God's message. It is truth. And just like the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the leaders of the church in Ephesus in the book of Acts, he was not going to shrink from declaring to them every part of God's word. And so we're not ashamed of what Matthew 19 says. And it is important, even though we don't have, I think, any real schisms or challenges here on this subject at Monte Vista, it is important to make sure that we are reminded of these things on occasion. Once a year or so, we like to review this topic and make sure that there aren't lingering questions or doubts or concerns about the way that we have interpreted these challenging passages. So please, if you'd like to follow along, have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to be reading in verses 3 through 9, and we're going to make a few applications before we enter into the main point of our lesson tonight. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. So some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And that's probably some form of the typical question that we get asked by both believers and unbelievers alike is, what does God have to say on divorce, and can I divorce for any reason? And I think more to people's curiosity, can I remarry after a certain divorce? Well, Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And He said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Now, I think most believers would not have a whole lot of disagreement about this particular set of verses. I think we all agree that God's goal and His intention in setting up marriage from the very beginning was that one man and one woman would marry each other, and that they would be utterly and absolutely faithful to each other, emotionally and sexually, for their entire lives, as their two lives coincide on planet Earth. And that the only reason that somebody would ever get married again is if their spouse passed away and their lives no longer coincided here on planet Earth. And like most people agree that that's God's goal, that's His intention in establishing marriage in the Garden of Eden. But the challenge comes in when the Pharisees press Him a little bit further in verse 7. So why then, they ask, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? Of course, that's kind of a misapplication of Deuteronomy 24, if that is in fact the passage that they're trying to quote, poorly I might add. Moses never commanded anybody to divorce anybody else. He simply offered a contingency, an if statement, if this should happen. Case law, essentially. Verse 8. "Because of your hardness of heart," Jesus says, "Moses permitted you." And you notice that Jesus used a very different word than the Pharisees did. The Pharisees said, "Moses commanded us." Jesus said, "Moses permitted you." Huge difference there. "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now that seems like it should be a very simple statement, and I believe that it is a very simple statement. Probably the most controversial aspect of the whole marriage, divorce, and remarriage conversation is, what do we do with people who have gotten themselves into these situations? I think we, again, all agree, most any Christian would come to the same conclusion that ideally, in a perfect world, people wouldn't get divorced. And ideally, in a perfect world, people would simply follow God's prescription for marriage. And ideally, in a perfect world, nobody would commit adultery. And yeah, I think we all agree with that, that yes, that's the ideal, that's the goal. In a perfect world, we would never have to worry about crazy, convoluted, complicated, hypothetical, what if person A divorced person B, and then person B married person C, but person D came in and married person A, and all these hypothetical situations that people come up with to try and justify their kind of particular take on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So what I would like to do with the rest of the lesson is go through a series of questions that I am typically asked. I'm going to basically narrate for you the common conversation that I have when I talk about MDR with people. And it usually starts with this. I don't think that adultery is something that you are. It is something that you do. I just don't think there's anything such as living in adultery. I think that's kind of the first string that people want to pull on when they want to find some justification for somebody who has been unscripturally divorced and then remarried however many times. They want to say, well, you're trying to tell me then that adultery is some kind of continuous thing, that a person is an adulterer as long as they're married to this second or third or fourth or fifth or whatever wife, and that as long as they're married, you're telling me that they're an adulterer? Well, isn't adultery an action? It's a thing that you do, not a thing that you are? I don't know, really. When you want to ask that question, I want to respond with, well, what's kind of the time frame of Matthew chapter 19 then? Or other verses like Matthew 5 verse 32. What's the time frame then? At what point, when you marry someone who you're not scripturally allowed to be married to, if you've divorced for a reason other than adultery, and you go and remarry somebody, at what point do you stop committing adultery? When does the adultery stop in that process? Is it right after the honeymoon? Is it only after you have consummated that marriage and then come and repented? I actually knew a couple one time who knowing the scriptures, knowingly entered into a marital arrangement that was not scriptural. And they simply said to the elders of that congregation, well, you know, we'll just come forward every time we... And you're going like, that's not a solution. That doesn't fix anything. And the congregation doesn't need to be dragged through that however many times. You look at things like that, and it's all these justifications and rationalizations that people offer. Quite frankly, if adultery has like some kind of time limit on it, and you're only an adulterer for so long or in only certain circumstances, to me that just makes the whole question more complicated than taking Matthew 19:9 at face value and simply saying that the adultery is not necessarily the consummation itself or any sexual act. The adultery is the relationship. Just by being married to somebody unscripturally, you're committing adultery. Jesus can't be any clearer. And I wonder when people ask about this verse and want to know kind of like, well, I don't know, it seems like a pretty complicated topic to me. I wonder, what would you have suggested that Jesus say? How would you have answered the Pharisees then in Matthew chapter 19? How would you have responded to their question? Could you have been any clearer than Jesus was when he simply said, a divorced person commits adultery by remarrying? If you divorce for a reason other than adultery, and you remarry, you're committing adultery. That, to me, that's as simple as 2 plus 2 equals 4. And Sterling gets 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, you know, you kind of move on in the conversation. You're having this dialogue with somebody. The next kind of place that they tend to go is, an unscriptural divorce and remarriage is kind of like stealing an apple and eating it. It's not something that you keep doing. It's once you've done it, you can't take it back. I actually had somebody use this example. They said, you know, if I was to come up and steal an apple from you out of your lunchbox and then I ate the apple, there's nothing that I can do to make the apple come back. And he said that some sins are just permanent sins. Like once you've been married unscripturally, that's it. There's nothing required of you as far as repentance goes. And you're fine because some sins, they're just permanent. If I steal your apple and eat it, I can never give you the apple back. To me, that's just a bad analogy though. That's just a bad analogy because there's nothing that says you can't go buy me another apple and give me another apple. And this to me is more of an example of people trying to use human logic and human rationality to wiggle their way out of a simple statement by God. Let me give you a couple things here to think about. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 7, notice what he says here in Colossians 3 and verse 7. Speaking, of course, of the passions of verse 5, the immorality and impurity, the evil desire and the greed, he says in verse 7 of those things, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. You know, when it comes to passions and impurity and these evil desires, the Apostle Paul doesn't say these are one-time acts that you do. He says these are lifestyles that you live in. You were living in these things. Jesus makes a similar statement. Go to John chapter 8 and verse 21. And notice what Jesus says here. In John chapter 8 and verse 21, he says, I go away and you shall seek me and you shall die in your sins. You'll die in your sins. So I guess I just don't understand what the argument could be then. If adultery is like a one-time act, like stealing an apple, eating it, and saying, well, there's nothing we can do about that, then how is it that you have two verses that clearly say sin is not just a one-time thing? Sin is not something that you do. Sin is something that you live in. You'll live in them, and like Jesus says, you'll also die in them. When you live in your sins, you also die in your sins. To me, those two verses, I think, address that probably more than anything else. My second response to this is, just because repentance is hard doesn't mean it's impossible. And by coming up with this analogy of stealing an apple, eating it, and saying, well, I can't do anything to fix that, you've just simply presented a situation that is challenging, not impossible. Let me tell you something about sin in general, and this is not just about adultery, about all sins. Sin is hard. And repentance is hard. And if you think you have it hard because you're in a tough marriage or divorce situation, try being the pornography addict. And try telling him that, oh, I've got it so hard. Try talking to the drug addict. Yes, sin is hard. Try talking to the pedophile. Do you think the pedophile has a challenge dealing with his sins as well? Sin is hard. And repentance sometimes asks us to do things that are incredibly challenging and might even feel incredibly unnatural to our natural sinful desires. Carrying your cross, Matthew 10 verse 38, carrying your cross is by definition hard. Well, how can one be committing adultery when they're married? I think marriage is marriage. If somebody's married and they've got a marriage license that says they're married to somebody, it doesn't matter if it's their fourth or fifth or the sixth or however many marriages. It doesn't matter if it's unscriptural by Matthew 19 standards. If somebody's married, how can they be committing adultery if they're married? I just don't think that Matthew 19, 9 verse makes any sense. Jesus says you divorce and remarry, he commits adultery. I just don't get that. I don't understand that. But let's remember something here. Fundamentally, what is adultery? By definition, the definition of adultery is a sexual relationship between two people, one of whom or both are currently married. That's the textbook definition of adultery. One or both parties has to be married in order for it to be adultery. If it's not adultery, it'll use a biblical term here. If it's not adultery, it's fornication. If one or both parties is not married, or excuse me, if both parties are not married, then it's fornication. If one or both parties is married, it's adultery. So here's my challenge then. Jesus says in Matthew 19:9 that if you divorce for a reason other than immorality and marry another, what word does Jesus use there? He says, you're committing adultery. Jesus is using a very specific word there. You're committing adultery by marrying somebody. What's the implication? Jesus could have said fornication, right? By marrying somebody, you're committing fornication. No, he says, but by marrying, you're committing adultery. What's the implication then? That somebody in that marriage is still married to somebody else. The implication is the very fact that the word adultery is used is it means somebody in that relationship is married to somebody else already. In order for Jesus to properly use the word adultery there, somebody is still married. Mark's account in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 confirms this. Let's go to Mark chapter 10 and see Mark's parallel account to what Jesus has to say here. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, notice what he says here. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. In Arndt, Gingrich, and Bauer's Greek-English lexicon, which most consider to be the foremost authority on language in the New Testament, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich say specifically that the her, the commits adultery against her, linguistically, is the first wife. If you divorce your wife and marry somebody else, you are committing adultery against your first wife. That's the her. The her is the first wife. I don't care what a marriage license says, and I don't think God does either. I don't think God is as concerned about what the law says, what your legal status is. I don't think God cares what you file with the IRS, married, divorced, filing jointly. I don't think God cares about that. I think for God, God says it's one man and one woman for life, and that is a binding relationship in my eyes. And I don't care what your marriage license is. I don't care what court papers you have. In my eyes, if you divorce your wife and marry somebody else, in my eyes, you've committed adultery against your wife. Because in my eyes, you're still married. Like he said in Matthew chapter 19, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Man can separate all day long, and he can file divorce papers, and he can do whatever he wants. He can have a piece of paper issued by the government that says, I'm married to this person. He could get a piece of paper that says he's married to a man if he wants to. He could marry his toaster or his dog. And I think that God's response would be, I don't care what a marriage license says. Marriage is binding to me. It is binding to me. And I think we have to keep that in mind. At this point in the conversation, I think most people who would maybe naturally disagree with you are kind of getting suspicious, going, all right, I think I see where you're going with this. What's your suggestion? And I'll tell you what, this is the hardest part of the sermon, by the way. This is the hardest part of the conversation. You've all had it at some point, haven't you? This is the hardest part of the conversation. I think we can all agree in theory up to this point. Okay, in theory, I see what you're saying there, Ryan. But what do we do in response? What do you do with the person who has been in an unscriptural marriage and is now wanting to either be a member of the congregation or wants to be baptized and become a Christian? What are you suggesting we do with that situation? And my suggestion is repent. Repent. Stop being so specific with one sin. This is an emotionally charged situation that people build up and build up and build up, and they have a very hard time coping with it when you present to them something that is emotionally challenging. I say, stop being so specific and just look at what is the answer to all sin. What is the solution for any sin? What's the solution for gossip? What's the solution for anger? What's the solution for stealing? What does the book of Ephesians say about stealing? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, what's the solution that Paul offers in Ephesians 4 verse 28? Let him who steals
steal no longer. The solution for sin is repentance. If you are sinning, you must repent. Whether it's stealing, whether it's anger, whether it's gossip or pornography, or yes, being in a relationship that Jesus has fundamentally defined as adulterous. Stop sinning. Stop sinning. Wait a minute then. Hold on a second. Are you actually suggesting that if an unbelieving couple, or even a Christian couple for that matter, is in an unscriptural marriage, as Matthew 19 would define it to be unscriptural, are you suggesting that they should get a divorce in order to be right with God? Are you suggesting that they should dissolve their current marriage, whether it's their second or third or whatever, so that they can be right with God? Is that really what you're telling? Is that really what you're suggesting? And again, that sounds hard to answer because it's emotionally charged, but kind of stretch it out a little bit and say, what do we do with the polygamist? What would you suggest a polygamist should do to be right with God? Keep all their wives? What would you suggest a pedophile should do to be right with God? What would you suggest a homosexual should do to be right with God? Gay marriage is legal. So what would you suggest? Should a homosexual couple have to get a divorce to be right with God? When you start stretching it out and stop being so specific about it, see what's the principle behind it, not the specific emotionally charged aspect, what's the principle behind it? You start to go, well, for the polygamist and the pedophile and the homosexual, I suppose that repentance would require them to sever whatever sinful relationship is keeping them from God. I suppose the same would have to be true for the adulterer. To be right with God, you'd have to sever whatever relationship God has clearly and fundamentally defined as sinful. And you can't get away from Matthew 19:9. I'm sorry, that statement is too simple. It's too plain. You can't walk away from it. To divorce somebody for a reason other than adultery and marry someone else results in adultery. It's 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's a statement that has a direct consequence. How does one divorce solve another? You know, I don't know how to answer that question except to say, how does repentance solve sin? How does anything in Ephesians chapter 4 fix sin? You read Ephesians chapter 4, and what's the whole purpose of Ephesians 4? The whole purpose of the second half, at least, the second half of Ephesians 4, the whole purpose is to define what your old life in the world was versus what your new life in Christ is. And your old life and your new life are as different as north and south, black and white. Whatever you were doing in your old life that kept you away from God, you do the opposite of it in your new life. If you were angry before, you stop letting the sun go down in your anger. If you were a malicious gossip before, you start using your language to build up the Holy Spirit and teach the gospel. If you were stealing before, you stop stealing, get a job so that you can have money to share with those who have need. Whatever you were doing in your old life that kept you from God, you stop doing it and do the opposite of it in your new life. And suddenly this conversation about MDR goes from being this hotly divided topic in churches, and you start seeing it, it's just one small part of the gospel. I know it's hard. It's probably the hardest thing you'd ever have to say to somebody. But when you present the gospel to somebody, you're not presenting little bits here and there. It's not a cafeteria where you take a scoop of that or a scoop of that, but I don't feel like having the pudding today. You're presenting the gospel that says you were an old man in the world, you were a slave of sin, but when you become a Christian, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were made new, you were made alive, and your lifestyle, your relationships, your language reflects the change that was in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers,
nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 11, and such were, past tense, such were some of you. What did the drunkard have to do to be such were, past tense, some of you? The drunkard had to stop drinking. What did the fornicator have to do to be such were some of you? He had to stop fornicating. What did the idolater have to do? What did the thief have to do? So why is it that of all these sins in 1 Corinthians 6, why do we get to adultery and suddenly say, well, but with adultery, that's the one sin that you don't have to actually change anything. You don't have to fix anything. You don't have to resolve or repent or change any condition in your life. You can just come to God as you are and stay in whatever relationship you happen to be at the time. We get to that one sin, and of all of these things in 1 Corinthians 6, that's the one thing that we suddenly don't have any expectation about. Such were some of you. You were adulterers, but you're not anymore. And it's not the fact that your marriage somehow changed. It's the fact that you and your behavior changed. And you were washed, and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Well, Ryan, I just don't see how any good can be done by doing that. I don't see how you could possibly tell a potential convert or maybe a believing couple that had simply not understood this topic. I don't see how any good can be done by suggesting to them that by divorcing, they're going to be right with God. And my only answer to that is this. Think about the message that you are saying to the world. Romans 12 verse 9 says that we are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And if a relationship is defined fundamentally by Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 as one that results in sin, we are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Think about the message that you'd be saying to the world. Let's say you come to Christ and you are in a third or fourth or however many marriage and they're unscriptural divorces. And you come to Christ and you say, well, you know what? I know what it says in Matthew chapter 10 about he who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But you know what? Quite frankly, I'd rather be married. I want to have my cake and eat it too. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to have to change anything. And I would rather be married to my current, though unscriptural, spouse. That's one message that you could send. The other message is, I'm going to accept what Matthew 10 says, that he who loves father or mother, son or daughter, or dare I say, husband or wife more than me, is not worthy of me. And if an unscriptural marriage is keeping you from God, will you tell me, what do you think is more important? I can't answer that question for anybody. People have to answer that question for themselves. And they're going to have to make a decision. Though I believe what we've presented in this lesson this evening is a scriptural solution. And I believe it's the scriptural prescription for people who find themselves in these situations. Either you're going to accept what Jesus has to say on it, or you're going to find every single way possible, imaginable, to wiggle your way out of it. I don't think there's going to be very much wiggling done on the judgment day for any of us. Whatever our sins are, whatever it is that's keeping me from serving God, whatever it is that's keeping you from serving God, as you should. Now, I know this is a tough lesson. And again, for any visitors that we have here this evening, I just want to make sure you understand, this isn't a pet topic of ours. It's not something we harp on all the time. But it is something as a congregation that we take very seriously because it is part of God's message. It is part of God's prescription. One small part of it for sin in this world. Our goal is to teach the gospel and get people into a position where they're right with God. And if that means severing relationships that are inherently, fundamentally sinful, well, I think that's what God expects of us. So I certainly hope that at the very least you can appreciate the biblical tone in which we approach this subject. But I do hope that if you're not a Christian here this evening, that you would consider hearing the gospel summed up
so nicely by Jesus in Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. If even that small statement from the Gospel of Mark is something that could prick your heart, bring some curiosity to you about what else the Gospel might have to say, then I would love to sit down and study with you. Whatever need you might have this evening, please come forward as we stand and sing.